This is Find It with Kate Moorhead Carroll. Today I am joined by Courtney Lewis, the music director of the Jacksonville Symphony Orchestra. So here I am with Courtney Lewis, the director of our symphony. Courtney, tell us a little bit about where you grew up, and in particular, since we're a faith community, tell us about your childhood. How did you find music, number one, and how was what was church like? I mean, I assume you went to church as a child.
So I grew up in a very religious family, and we were Presbyterians. My father was the son of a Baptist pastor, so there was lots of evangelical Christianity on that side. And then my mother was a really diehard Calvinist Presbyterian, where there were no graven images on the walls, and they only sang psalms with no instruments. Very hardcore. And they met at this church downtown in Belfast. My father had been to the States. He'd lived in America during his teenage years because his father was at seminary at Duke. And then they went from church to church and ended up in Riverside in California, where he was the pastor of Riverside Baptist.
Your father was a what at Duke?
No, my grandfather was at seminary there.
Was at seminary there? Okay, thank you.
So he dragged his family around from church to church, literally. And then when my father was 18, he went back to Belfast because you could do law as an undergraduate degree in the UK instead of a graduate degree. And he met my mother there. And the really kind of happening church at that time, and they were very into the Christian Union and it was very much their life, was this church that my mother had grown up in central Belfast. And they met there and they got married. And then they joined a Presbyterian church that was famous for its preacher, and I grew up in that church. Not quite as hardcore as the one that they were in when they met. Lots of music. I discovered music at that church. There was a great music program, great organ and piano, and I sang in the choir and played clarinet in the band. I used to arrange all the hymns for a little orchestra that played in the services. And then I played piano at the evening services as well.
How old were you when you were arranging pieces for the...
12, 13.
Oh, wow.
I mean, it was really a great place for me to start music.
Wait, let's go back a minute, though. When do you first remember encountering music? What's your first memory of music?
It's funny. You know, there's a saying that Luther would be no good without Bach. And I have my earliest memories of spirituality and music are completely meshed together. I can't really pull them apart. I remember feeling special feelings as a very young child with music, that it took me somewhere else. But they're completely indistinguishable from my earliest experiences of religion as well.
So your first memory of music was in the church?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Long before I heard an orchestra or anything, it was singing hymns. I remember listening to the Old Hundredth and being completely mesmerized by the motion of the harmony, just the chords underneath that simple, "All people that on earth do dwell" that we sing all the time.
So not only was it evoking a feeling of in you of maybe awe, it's probably beyond words, but you were noticing details that a child of that age wouldn't normally notice. What,
I don't know.
Do you know why or how?
No, just I'm a musician. You know.
So you always have been a musician.
Yeah.
But I mean, noticing the chords underneath a piece, how old were you when you noticed that?
Very small.
Wow. Okay, so you hear music to a detail that most of us perhaps don't hear, and you've always heard music. Mm-hmm. You've been able to break it down or hear it in pieces, is that correct?
A blessing and a curse. Music never stops in my head, and it's
really
completely democratic. It can be a snippet of Harry Potter or a bit of a Beyoncé song or a hymn or a bit of a symphony. It's constantly whirring away all the time.
And does it usually have to do with what you've listened to recently, or does it, because you're feeling a mood, does something new come up?
So often pieces will just be there because you heard them, but also sometimes pieces come knocking on the door and tell you that it's time to perform them for the first time. So quite often, we plan all our concerts 2 years ahead. So one of the pleasures of working as a music director is that you can choose the music that the orchestra plays. And quite often, I will have listened to a piece years ago and not really thought about it for a long time, not known how to conduct it and deliberately put it on the shelf. And then all of a sudden it'll just come into my head and it says, it's time for you to deal with me. And then I'll program it for 2 years in the future and work on it really hard for a couple of years. And then that's how it happens for the first time.
Are you all hearing him okay? Oh, good. You can slow down just a tiny
bit. Sorry.
Your British accent and the microphone.
It's too much coffee at this time of morning.
Wow. So you played clarinet and piano, and then you were arranging music by the age of 12. What brought you into conducting as opposed to going into one instrument?
Well, you know, I spent my entire childhood practicing instruments, and practicing instruments is not very exciting. I was always interested in the music as a whole. I wanted to be involved in the whole concept of a piece of music, and I was always very interested in the history behind it and looking at a piece of music architecturally, like what are the important points that hold the whole thing up, which is exactly what a conductor does. An important piece of my childhood that we've flipped by, though, is where the Church of Ireland, the Episcopal or the Anglican Church came in. When I was 9, scouts came around to my school and tested everybody to sing. And I got into this really prestigious cathedral choir, but my parents didn't want me to go because they thought that it was blasphemy for me to leave the Presbyterian Church. So I stayed at the Presbyterian Church until I was about 15, and then when my voice broke, I said, okay, I want to sing in the Episcopal Church. And I went as a tenor to sing at St. George's Church in Belfast, which is a very ancient, very high church. So my last 2 years of high school, I sang as a tenor in a traditional Anglican choir and got completely swept up in the music. But also, I really felt a kind of spiritual home for the first time because I'd struggled through all my teenage years of being gay, and it didn't work with evangelical Presbyterianism at all.
Yes.
It was a big conflict in my life, and it made me very unhappy. And I was a private child who, you know, I acted a lot and I played the piano, but I was constantly kind of trying to get away from this thing that was a big problem.
Yeah.
And then Anglicanism presented this much more reasonable, intellectually based, also faith-based faith that I could make sense of, and I fell in love with the liturgy, which is still in the Church of Ireland the original 1662 prayer book.
Wow.
So I loved literature, and the words of that really came together with the music and the reasonableness of the theology, and I felt at home immediately.
Wow. So we brought you in by the music, but then the theology and I call it our reason, our third leg of the stool.
Yeah.
Yes, that makes room for wonderful things, yes. I'm so glad that you found us.
Me too.
Can you articulate a little bit about, so when you say you love the liturgy, what is it about it that you loved?
I loved the beauty of the language. Also, if you grew up in the British Isles, there are all sorts of phrases from the prayer book that you already know. It's like Shakespeare plays, because they're part of people's speech habits, but you don't know where they're from. I remember the first time I heard the expression "world without end" that you say at the end of the Gloria or anything, just like my mind sort of rolled at that, the beauty of that and the infiniteness of it. Also the dignity of everything, because that's something that is sometimes lacking from some forms of evangelical Christianity, the kind of poise and beauty.
Reverence. Yes.
And I loved that about it. It just instantly clicked.
So you finish high school, and how do you decide what to do next?
Well, my mum and dad, my dad was a barrister and a county court judge, and my mum is a professor of medicine at the university in Belfast. They were both really against me doing music, for all the reasons now that I can see, that at the time I was determined I would ignore. So the deal was that I'd been a very good student. So the deal was if I went to Oxford or Cambridge and did music, that at least then I would have a good degree at the end, even if music wasn't going to work out. So I worked really hard and got into Cambridge. And the degree there was really well suited for somebody who wants to be a conductor, because there was no performance in the degree. So it was only music from undergraduate, wasn't liberal arts the way you would do here, just music from day one. But there was no performance. So even though I was a good clarinetist and I had lessons in London and started to take conducting lessons, I didn't have to perform as part of the degree. So instead I had to do history of music analysis, which is where you analyze a piece and take it to bits, harmony, counterpoint, oral tests, keyboard skills, literally a conductor's Bible of skills.
Yeah.
all the kinds of things that help you to hear music in your head so that you can read it from a book and hear what's going on, the skills that I use every single day. So I really loved that. But of course, there were all these intelligent musicians who still played instruments. And one of the unique things at Cambridge was that all the university orchestras were conducted by students. There were no professionals brought in. So all the auditions for, sorry, all the conductorships of Cambridge University Symphony Orchestra, the Music Society, were all taken by audition. And you were able to take these auditions and try out. So my first year, with no experience, I tried and was complete failure. But then I realized that I could persuade my friends to make an orchestra and get some experience under my belt. And I took some conducting courses during the summer holidays and started to have lessons in London. And then the second year, I was successful. And then all of a sudden, in my second and third year at Cambridge, I was conducting orchestras every night of the week, opera society, wow, college concerts. So by the time I finished, I'd really done quite a lot.
And you, before you had, would conduct a piece then, you would look at its history, would you research the composer and what they were intending? Talk about how you would delve deep into a piece and unpack its ontology.
Yeah. Well, studying music for me has been, it was the introduction to a life of loving history. Because when you read about the history of any particular piece, you inevitably read about the composer and the world in which he or she lived. And all of a sudden you find that you have this quite extensive knowledge of events that affected pieces of music that were written, and you then have to read up to kind of connect the dots. So it was my way into loving history and reading a lot about what's happened in the past. That also is very important as a conductor, because people often ask, you know, what do you bring to an orchestra that can already play the notes? And one of the things that musicians often lack is a sense of context and style. They can play the notes, but they don't necessarily understand the historical context that the piece was created in. And a lot of the times that does actually affect how to play the piece. Now, you don't stand up and give them a history lesson, you know, that would be a disaster. But you need to know, for example, that Napoleon was raging when Beethoven was writing his music. Or you need to know that when Elgar wrote The Dream of Gerontius, the Oxford movement had affected his sense of theology. And those things do give a sense of stylistic understanding that you can impart to the musicians and affect the way a piece is played.
So it's very much like the scripture. I mean, when I study the scripture, God inspires human beings to write. We don't think a pen came down from heaven and wrote it. So you have to know the context within which the human being lived, through whom the Holy Spirit spoke, because the Holy Spirit has to be funneled through that person. So knowing the composer, you can see, I bet, a lot about what they're going through and their culture, but then there are moments of complete inspiration that you don't know where that particular new sound came from. Is that correct?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I just mentioned Beethoven, and last night I was reading a book about some of the early founders of, some of the early people in Anglicanism. And I was reading about Richard Hooker.
Yes.
And I was thinking about what was happening at the time in the 16th century at that point. And yes, of course, there are relationships between what he was doing and the church and what musicians were writing at that time. That period of the late 16th century in England was a kind of brilliant time of music, when composers like William Byrd and Thomas Tallis were the best thing in Europe, miles ahead of everybody else on the continent. But there are moments in their music that has nothing to do with what was going on. It's just complete inspiration. And the same thing is true of late Beethoven. Some of late Beethoven, his quartets from the 1820s, sound like they were written yesterday. They're completely out of history, completely modern, and not centered in their time. So you're right, it's good to know these things of context, but sometimes inspiration simply passes them all by.
And Richard Hooker is the one that we attribute the third leg of what we call our three-legged stool, the reason piece. So I'm glad you were studying him. He's essential, everybody, yes. So you're in Cambridge and you have this wonderful experience, and I always believe God kind of places you where you need to be if you're open to that. So you get this experience of learning conducting, and And what did you love most about it when you actually started conducting? I can't imagine what it's like to be there with all these instruments out there and keeping an eye on everything. And
Yeah. Well, the first time you stand in front of a full-size orchestra is slightly terrifying because you realize that the whole stage is set up so that everybody is staring at you. And it's just like this. You look out to the sea of people and they're all staring back at you and they all forget that you can see them. They all think that they're in their own little private world. You know, they can read the paper or eat a packet of crisps and you can't see. Of course you can. It's extremely exciting. I mean, we can't sort of gloss over that part. The sense of moving your hand and an enormous sound happening is pretty exciting.
Yeah.
But also, if you have developed a strong sense of analytical understanding of music, it can sometimes be almost unbearable to hear the piece done another way. And I remember sitting in orchestras when I was already conducting and somebody else was conducting and just absolutely hating it and thinking, I can't do this. I cannot sit here and listen to this guy get everything wrong about this piece. So it was sort of necessity. But it also is, it's a really hard job because you've got to, first of all, motivate a group of people. Enormous amount of group psychology involved in that.
Yeah.
You've got to hear a thousand things at once because it's very important that you respond to what you hear. I say this to young conductors all the time. Don't come up here with a plan of what you're going to do and say it no matter what they play because they're going to hate you because you're not listening to them. You've got to respond to what you hear. So your ears have got to be alive to lots of different people, 100 different people all playing the same thing or different things. And you've got to be able to make suggestions that will help.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a really important part of it. You know, it looks like a sort of all-powerful job, and it looks like the whole thing is set up around you, but you're not actually making any music yourself. You're literally there to empower other people and get the best out of them. Mm. So it's simultaneously a very kind of you-centered, but actually not at all thing.
How
and
powerful.
That's a difficult balance for some. It's good as a young conductor to be around conductors who get that balance wrong and learn what not to do, how not to make it all about yourself all the time.
And that is the essence of good leadership, is actually getting out of yourself. It's the essence of life, really. John the Baptist talks about repentance, and I keep telling people it means get over yourself. Mm-hmm. So you've got to sort of get out of what people are thinking about you, even though everyone's looking at you, and be truly present, don't
yes.
you? To be listening. To sat. You can't be spacing out or...
No.
Thinking about anything other than the sound that's coming into you.
No, you can't. And it's funny, you have this unbelievable impact on people. Like if you come in and you're in a slightly bad mood and you can't put your finger on it and you don't even look like you're in a bad mood, but you are, everybody in the room is in a bad mood. And they can sense it. You have to somehow be able to get completely away from yourself. This idea in Zen of ego death, of art only taking place when you forget that you're making art is really important.
Yes, yes. John the Baptist and the Buddhist stuff, that's all the same. Yep. Get over yourself.
Yep.
Get ego death.
Yep.
I love it. Ego death. Yes. Wow. So you're at Cambridge, and where do you go next and why?
So I really enjoyed Cambridge. I can't tell you what a special place it was. You know, I'd grown up in a good school, great family. Lots of support, but I hadn't really ever been around people who were the same as me in terms of liking music and just being really into anything. I mean, I was just like on fire with excitement about everything. And going to Cambridge and being surrounded by other people like that was a really, really exciting thing. So I didn't want to leave. And the 3 years went by like in a flash. So I applied to do a musicology master's degree where I would study something in music for a year, and it was really just as an excuse to do more conducting. But I got a scholarship, so the whole thing was free, and I stayed and did a year's research on a Hungarian modernist that was really into new music then as now, called Georg Ligeti, and he died that year, 2007, which was unfortunate.
Oh.
I was supposed to go and see him, but he died. So I spent a whole year researching his late music from the 1980s and early 1990s, and wrote a thesis on that, just as an excuse to keep conducting, and kept doing everything, all these concerts all the time. And then at the end of that, I applied to music colleges, so a complete change of discipline, going from an academic environment in the south of England, and I went to the Royal Northern College of Music in Manchester. Completely different. North of England is nothing like the south of England, completely different culture, and a place that was not academic at all. In fact, was quite hostile towards my academic background. And,
interesting.
You know, let's see what you can do. You know all your books, but can you actually make music? And when I was there, I studied with a great conductor who's still alive, Sir Mark Elder, who was the music director of the Halle Orchestra, the oldest orchestra in the UK, and one of the great symphony orchestras in the world. And that was a kind of knocking off all the hard edges, because I could do it. I could make it happen, but it didn't look very pretty. Oh. So it was a year of kind of smoothing and getting used to the way professionals work instead of students. And then at the end of that year, I was applying for jobs all over the world. I took auditions everywhere.
So when you're working for a great conductor like that, when you're learning from him, would he conduct and you would watch him? Would you get up there and he would... How did that work?
So I would go to all his rehearsals and watch everything he did.
Okay.
And I always know who his students were, because sometimes you'll be in a rehearsal and somebody will say something and you're like, I know where that came from. It sort of brings you back. So I watched him a lot, but also he would come into our classes in a room like this where there'd be a string quartet or a small chamber orchestra, and we would conduct something, and then he would say, well, you see, that's causing this, that's good, that's causing that, that's bad.
I see.
Or what are you thinking about here, or that wasn't clear, or have you considered doing this to help with that? That's really hard, because when you stand as a conductor in front of an orchestra and somebody is beside you telling you in front of everybody that what you just did is wrong, it's very emasculating, and you have to have really, really thick skin. But also, you know, it shows you how hard it is to learn to conduct, because if a pianist wants to practice, they just go and play a piano. But a conductor can't do that. You've got to learn on the job. So you need these situations where you're actually with people and somebody is helping you as you go.
It's interesting. We can't do the Holy Eucharist alone. I can't consecrate the bread and the wine without another soul there. You can't conduct without other people. It just doesn't happen.
No, which is very frightening as my contract comes to an end.
So you look all over the world for jobs, and then what happens?
I got a job in Boston with the Boston Philharmonic. That's not the Boston Symphony, not the one you're thinking, the other orchestra in Boston, working for this extremely individual gentleman called Benjamin Zander, who is also a kind of self-help guru. He gave speeches to corporations. And it was a kind of mixed bag. I mean, the orchestra was semi-professional, so it had some pros and some amateurs. And I didn't really know what I was getting myself in for when I applied for it. And it was an interesting couple of years. But what it did do was make me realize that America has a much better system of apprenticeships for young conductors than Europe does, because every symphony orchestra in this country above a certain budget has a conductor on staff, an associate or an assistant conductor, which isn't the case in the UK or most places in Europe. So there are lots of jobs. And suddenly, because I'd got this job in Boston, people noticed that I was around. And there was a very fortuitous event, which was that Mark Elder, my teacher, was conducting the Boston Symphony, the big orchestra in Boston, 1 week. And he was going to St. Louis Symphony the next week, and they had an audition coming up. And they wouldn't have paid any attention to me with my application, but I said, Mark, will you please say?
Oh, yes.
I studied
with... Good idea, connections. Yeah.
So he did, and they invited me to an audition, and I didn't win it, but I came second. And they invited me for a whole series of children's concerts to conduct the St. Louis Symphony, and I made my American debut with them. Mm. And then all of a sudden, everybody noticed, and Cleveland invited me and didn't win that either. Dallas invited me, didn't win that either. But learning all the time, you know, because imagine if you stand in front of the Cleveland Orchestra, the most perfect orchestra that the universe ever created. I mean, it's like, you know, you sort of raise your eyebrow and it's like tapping a Ferrari and it flies forward.
That's a great analogy.
I learned how to deal with these big, fast orchestras. And then on my 25th birthday, which I'll never forget, I auditioned for the Minnesota Orchestra, one of the great orchestras in the world, and won their job as associate conductor. And I stayed there for 5 years. And that's what made me a conductor, because I had more concerts than the music director. Remember, there was 1 week when we did the Rite of Spring 12 times.
Wow.
Over the course of 5 days.
Oh, my.
For young people. So I was just getting this enormous exposure to repertoire and they were so nice. I mean, they were so Minnesota nice, and without any of the passive aggressiveness that usually comes with that. They were just helpful, and they would tell me what I was doing that was good and what I was doing that wasn't, in the most loving and supportive way. And I still think of that as home in lots of ways, because it really made me. And then I was at the end of those 5 years, I thought, okay, I've had enough of assistant conducting. But the New York Philharmonic literally called my manager and said, would you like to apply for the job? And I did, and got that. And that was literally a couple of weeks before I came here for the first time. So now we're in 2014.
Wow.
And got the New York Philharmonic job in January, and then I came here in March 2014 to conduct the Jacksonville Symphony for the first time, and was offered the job pretty much after that. And then I did those, moved to New York, lived in New York for 2 years, and did both these jobs simultaneously and nearly killed myself from overwork, and then said goodbye to the New York Phil and moved here.
Good. Wow. What is unique about here? What do you think about Jacksonville? You can be honest. It's okay.
No, I love living here. I mean, the thing that nobody gets about Jacksonville before they arrive is, first of all, they've got no idea how good the orchestra is.
Yeah.
And that was what I immediately felt. I was like, where did this great orchestra come from? It's a complete shock. You know, and I knew what all the orchestras in the same budget sounded like, because I'd conducted them all, and they didn't sound like that. Then there's this great concert hall that the orchestra owns and rehearses in. Again, nobody in Group 2 has that except us. But also, the community loves music. And that's been the reason that I've loved working here and that I'm still here, because I came in with a really ambitious agenda of building the orchestra and playing a lot more concerts and being more musicians on stage. And at every point, the board and community have said, yes, here you go. Here's the money. Let's do it. And that continues to this day. So I think I love the city. I mean, I never dreamt of living in a neighborhood in a house like I can here. But I also think the city has a massive chip on its shoulder, and I wish that it wouldn't.
Yeah, we do have a strange chip on our shoulder.
You know, we have such great things here, and the city is so beautiful, and there's such a sense of community and identity and support for the arts that it's something we should all be really proud of and not feel second rate to anybody.
Amen. Courtney, I talk about John the Baptist today, who had charism, and you have charism. You sort of become the face of the symphony, and you just have a way of, people are drawn to you. It's a gift. It's a big responsibility as well, but you're giving us an identity. I would think that the symphony has a much greater identity than it did 10 years ago, and that's because of you. What is your hope and prayer for this symphony and for this city? What do you think God is asking of you and of us?
Well, I always feel a little bit evangelical with music, because music saved me from not knowing what to do with my life and of being a little bit lost. And it was that feeling of hearing an orchestra and just being completely electrified and inspired that did it. And I want everybody to feel that. I want as many people of as many backgrounds and income brackets and any demographic measure as possible to experience that. And often orchestras aren't set up to do that. They're set up to cater to a relatively small group of people. And cities often perceive them as only being set up to play for that group of people. So my ambition here has always been more music, more musicians, more access. More different kinds of music for different people, because we forget that people don't want to come and hear an orchestra that doesn't look like them or doesn't play their kind of music. So we have to play a whole range of different kinds of things and not expect people to come to us and only hear one kind of music. So I think if you look back at the last 10 years, it's all been about growth and diversification of what we do and for who we play. And I hope that that continues into the future. It's still my ambition.
Because there is something about live music that can never, the Holy Spirit doesn't work the same on a video or a recording,
no.
Does it?
And you know, it's music is unique among the performing arts in that, you know, a score that has the notes written down in a book, that is not the piece of music. It's just a signifier for the piece of music. The piece of music doesn't exist. unless people create it. So you can go to an art gallery and there is the painting, that is it, that is the work of art, and you passively look at it and it remains forever. But Beethoven's Symphony No. 5 doesn't exist unless people make it exist in their own time. And that means that as the audience, you're part of that creative process because you affect the way we play. We can hear how you respond to things and whether you like something or don't, or when you're moved by something, I can hear it in the hall. So that means that it's a much more corporate, involved kind of art in which the audience has a much more active role of participation than we might sometimes think.
It's so much like worship. Worship, I feel like every Sunday I look out and there's a different face of Christ and the feeling is different and every liturgy is completely unique. I bet you feel the same way about music. Every piece and the audience affects the quality of the piece somehow.
Oh, absolutely, yeah.
It's dialogue.
I so often stand there playing some horrible new piece and think, oh my God, they hate it, I can hear it. And then we get a standing ovation at the end.
Yeah.
You know, that's one thing I should say about Jacksonville. Everybody told me when I came here, oh, you can't do all this new music. And I did maybe push the boat a little bit too far at the beginning. But since I've found the balance of it, people are very interested in new things here. We gave, a month ago, the Jacksonville premiere of one of the greatest symphonies of the 20th century, Vaughan Williams' Fourth, written in 1937, had never been played here before. It's a difficult, gnarly piece reflecting Europe in the 1930s and all the horrible political things that were happening. But we had 1,000 people at each concert and they roared at the end and stood up and applauded. And I just felt really proud of Jacksonville for having that broad a taste.
Jacksonville is ready for you. Yes.
So it's a good feeling. I find the job here enormously fulfilling. And the orchestra now is so fine that I really have to bring my A game with them now.
Good.
They start at a really high level. And it makes me very proud.
So you're fulfilled here just like I am. Aren't we blessed? Yes. Well, let's thank Courtney for being with us.
Thank you.
Thank you for joining me in this podcast today. May God bless you.